All right, for those if we're here, we're going to cover the book of Revelation. Last week we covered chapter 4. This week we are going to cover chapter 5. So please turn with me to the Bible, Revelation chapter 5. We are going to read all the 14 verses in this chapter. As we were told last week and last time, this is a very special book to God and to us. And if we read it, we hear it, we keep the prophecy in this book, you shall be very, very blessed. And especially when we go into the very last days. So in faith, we want to read it as a congregation, the whole chapter. And then I will just go verse by verse to exposit this chapter. All right, every one of you on that page, Revelation chapter 5. Yes? All right, ready? 1, 2, 3. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seal?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seal." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Father, thank you for this book of prophecy that is going to prophesy and predict about the future. And we have this privilege as your children to live in this era, and you are the one who is going to reveal your heart, your secret to us, the mystery of God. So I pray that you help us not only to read, but you help us to prepare ourselves for the glorious day that you're going to raise up many churches without spot and blemish for your glory. So I pray, Lord, every word that is spoken is spirit and in life. You infuse your wisdom and your life into our being. Help me to speak, help me to teach, and help your people to hear and to receive. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray and we ask. Amen. All right, this is an interesting scroll. This morning I'm going to entitle the message, "The Book with Seven Seals." Now, even though in this chapter that we read is about a scroll, but in modern day context it is a book, because in the past, you know, everything is written on a scroll, but now we don't have scroll, but we have books. Right here, verse 1 and verse 2 says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written the inside and also the on the outside, on the back rather, on this scroll sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, asking this question, Who is worthy means who is qualified to open the scroll and to loose its seal. So the first question that I want to ask is, what is this scroll all about? What is the significance of this scroll, and what is the significance of the seal, the seven seals that we are talking about? Now, I'm submitting to you that this scroll is actually the title deed to mankind and to all the forfeited inheritance that are lost by humanity. And the seal is actually triggers of judgment to banish and to destroy every evil regime and civilization on earth. Now, the first question that you may ask is, how do I come to the conclusion that this scroll is a title deed to mankind and to its forfeited inheritance? Now, I don't have time to go into the whole chapter. The basis of this interpretation is from Jeremiah chapter 32. There is a little story written there. I just, for your information, reference is Jeremiah chapter 32. You can go back and at your own time, you can read it. But the context of this particular little story is this. Once upon a time, there was a very strong empire called the Babylonian Empire. And then Israel went through all kinds of idolatry, so on and so forth. And God is going to judge them through using the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonians are actually surrounded and besieged the whole city of Jerusalem. And so Israel was under a siege. They could not get any supply from outside and inside. They were totally confined, I think, for a period of maybe up to about 2 years. And it was during this period that there was one guy by the name of Hanamel. The situation is, since the city was besieged and is going to be conquered by the Babylonian, all the people think that they would just want to sell whatever they have, whatever land that they have, they just want to sell out because it's going to be worthless, you know, in a couple of months or in time to come. So this person by the name of Hanamel decided to sell the land to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was prophetically received the word of the Lord that he supposed to act as a redeemer, and Lord wanted him to buy this piece of land from his nephew. And so, true enough, the next moment, this Hanamel came to see Jeremiah and said, I'm going to sell this piece of land, and since you are my relative, you are my kinsman, according to, you know, the law of the books of Moses, I would look for a kinsman to redeem or to buy this particular property. So Jeremiah knew that it was from the Lord, and he decided to buy that piece of land. And then after that, he has to go through all the legal procedures. And what happened is he has to come out with a deed, title deed. And that title deed is going to be sealed, and there will be another copy of that duplicate title deed is going to be unsealed, and it's going to be an open scroll. It's going to register with the witnesses and with the right official. And so, in that particular story, God prophetically tell Jeremiah, I instructed you to buy this piece of land is because Israel is going to be conquered by the Babylonians, but they will not take possession of the land forever. And God is prophesying that one day He's going to restore the land to the nation of Israel after He has purged the land of its idolatry and after, you know, the people have been judged for all the evils that they have committed. So He instructed Jeremiah that this, what they call occupations by the Babylonians, will not be long. And in time to come, God is going to restore, redeem this land on the behalf of His people. And so this was all, you know, sealed up in this particular book, this particular scroll. And that scroll is like a title deed, is a prophetic act that He wanted Jeremiah to act on God's behalf. So based on that particular story, you have a story of a scroll of a title deed, and you have a story of a scroll that is sealed. And then you also have a story of another scroll which is open and which is unsealed. So the first interpretation is this particular scroll that is sealed, we can safely conclude that it is the title deed to mankind and the forfeited inheritance. And then the seals are actually triggers that invoke, as when a trigger is open, you know, God is invoking a judgment, is pronouncing a decreeing judgment to be released on planet Earth, so that in time to come, He's going to bring all evil to an end, and He's going to usher in what we call a new heaven and new earth. Now, the second part of interpretation, unbreaking the seal and invoking the judgment, is very easy to interpret, because you look further down in the chapters of Revelation, each particular seal that is broken, something happens in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly realm. And there are occasions when that is broken, you know, there is war on what we call planet Earth. And when it is unbroken, there was cosmic disturbances. And when it was unbroken, famine, you know, came upon the whole earth. You know, things like this. So that interpretation cannot go wrong. And therefore here, this is the significance of the scroll with the seventh seal, and also with what they call, that is the significance of the releasings of the seal. So the question that we want to ask is, what is forfeited that needs redemption? And what is the role of the Redeemer? And what is the price of redemption? So could I go to the next slide, please? Now, what is forfeited? Well, we know in the story, in the book of Genesis, that Adam actually sold out the dominion unto Satan, and he sold out his inheritance to Satan, you know, when he was tempted, and he fell into that trap, into that temptation, and as a result of that act, the whole humanity was affected. Because when God created Adam and Eve, He says that I've given you dominion over all the living creatures on the earth. I'm giving you, entrusted the whole planet Earth to you for your care. And after he fell, that dominion was lost, that inheritance was all, you know, lost to Satan. And that's why when we come into the New Testament, in 1 John 5:19, it says that the whole world is under the sway of the devil, under the sway of the evil one. So that is one thing, that is a significant thing that has lost, what they call, has been forfeited. Now, the second aspect of it is this, and not only that was forfeited, but humanity became, mankind became a slave to sin, to sicknesses, to curse, and to death, and to, you know, all kinds of, what we call, taken captives by the evil one. And therefore, we come under the, what we call, the influence and the dominion of satanic kingdom. That is the second aspect, that was forfeited, that needs to be redeemed. And the third thing is, humanity now is spiritually dead, not able to propagate life. Because the scripture in Ephesians chapter 1 says we are all spiritually dead. And there is no hope and no future for humanity. But the fourth aspect of it, which is more important, next PowerPoint please. And that is, that the what you call the crime that the Satan has committed is this. He had actually caused the death of humanity, and this is going to, what you call, God is going to do something, right, to bring forth revenge. So the crime that Satan committed, God is going to vindicate, and God is going to bring justice to get these things so-called sorted out. And therefore, the role of the redeemers are twofold. First, the word redeemer comes from the Hebrew word called goi. Now, when we talk about redemption, we normally talk about the first aspect, which is redemption. But goi has got two dimensions. The first dimension is what we call the English word redemption. And of course, having said what has been forfeited, God needs to have a redeemer to redeem the lost dominion, the lost inheritance that I talk about. And the second aspect of it is, of course, redeem men from slavery to and a bondage to sin, to sicknesses, to curses, to perversion, and to death. Redeem men from those, the kingdoms of darkness and the kingdoms of Satan. And then the third aspect of redemption is, of course, he needs to redeem mankind to be the bride. And that's why when this church, when God brings forth the church, He is actually redeeming the bride. Redeeming the bride has got to do with redeeming the bride with the ability to propagate life. And this was actually depicted in the story of Boaz and Ruth. Now, we all know in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth talk about Naomi and Ruth, the daughter-in-law, and how they all lost the husband, and Naomi lost all the sons. And as a result, you know, the family has no ability to propagate the descendant downwards, no ability to produce life, so that they can take over the inheritance and so-called the trust, take over the properties and inheritance of the family. And later on, how they went back to Bethlehem, and then actually Boaz became the kinsman redeemer. So that is the picture that God is portraying for us, the act of redemption. And then the fourth area is the role of the goy is in the area of taking revenge. Now, revenge belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us because God is the judge. And therefore, we do not take things in our own hand. And sometimes there are injustices done in our life. And sometimes we want to do certain things. But actually, God is the one, the ultimate one, that is going to avenge on our behalf. And that is why here, the role of a goer, in the Hebrew context, the redeemer, has got the two aspects, the role of to redeem and also the role to avenge. And here, God is going to avenge on behalf of humanity because Satan has committed this hideous crime of murder. That's why in the Gospel of John chapter 8, he says that Satan, the devil, was the murderer from the beginning. And here, you know, God is going to avenge for the murder of the humanity and all the evil acts that Satan has brought about on planet Earth. And how he's going to accomplish this? He's going to accomplish this is when the moment that he unfolds the seal. Alright, so you have the scroll, seven seal, the scroll with the seven seal. And each time when God unveil or open a particular seal, something takes place, trigger off in the heavenly, and then is going to bring forth or it's going to impact, you know, other parts of the universe, and it's going to impact even planet Earth. And each time when that particular act is done, it was going to be explained in the book of Revelation what is going to take place on what you call planet Earth. So the release of the seventh seal and the seven veils and the seven trumpets and the seven veil is going to unleash and all those judgments upon planet Earth, and it's going to bring an end to human history, to banish evil and to destroy a civilization that is godless, that God may build what we call a new universe, a new heaven, a new earth. So this is very, very clear. So each time as the seal is unveiled, it will culminate in the towards the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in verse 1, the question was asked, who is qualified and who is open, who is able to open the seal of this scroll? Now in verse 3 and verse 4, he says that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And John said, so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look into the content of the scroll. So Apostle John, in his human mind, seems to think that there's nobody that he could find or qualified to open the seal. So the question that I want to ask is, why not? Now, this is because the one to open this particular seal, or to qualify to do this thing, must be the one that had to be tempted but they call as man in all points, as man, spirit, soul, and body, and yet have overcome all those temptations. Now, in other words, one of God's principle of justice is this. No one is qualified to judge men unless they have been under the same pressure, they have been under the same temptation as those men have faced, and yet the person comes through victorious. And this is God's divine principle. The judge, therefore, will be the one who will fully understand and fully experience the pressure of humanity and yet remain holy. So we can see the divine justice of God. So if there were no one worthy to judge, the world would be in the grip of the evil one and there will be evil forever. So the devil and all the evil beings will go scot-free. And then humanity and the world will be without a hope and a future. And somebody must be found qualified to to open the seal. So that is why John, out of frustration and deep disappointment, he cried. And one of the the elders came to him and said, in verse 5, and one of the elders said, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seal." So here, one of the 24 elders, one of them came along and began to console Apostle John. He said, "Do not cry." Say, there was someone who is able, and he is from the tribe of Judah, coming from the lineage of David. And he is the Messiah, and he is a Savior that the Old Testament has prophesied. And this was what the nation of Israel was praying and waiting for thousands of years. And so, a Redeemer was found. Could I have the next slide, please? There needs to be a Kinsman Redeemer. And what is the qualification of a Kinsman Redeemer? Now, a Kinsman Redeemer, first thing is he must be a kinsman. That means he must be a related one. That means if someone is going to save humanity, the person cannot be an angel. The person cannot come as a god. No much, therefore, no man on earth, you know, can be the Redeemer, because all of us were born in sin. And then, of course, God cannot come unless he come as a man. That's why the Son of God has to become a man, so that he becomes a kinsman, so that he can, you know, I was just spoke to you about the principle of divine justice. You know, it must be a man to save men. And the second criteria is he must be able to pay. You know, he must be able to redeem. So, no man, as I said, is able to pay, because all man is born in sin. And the price for that payment is must be the blood of a sinless man. Very, very clear. It cannot be a blood of someone who is sinful. Only a sinless, the blood of a sinless man can save the sinful. And the third aspect is he must be willing. Now, if someone is able to come and God became man, is able to come and save and redeem mankind, right? He must not die as a babe. Because when you die as a babe, you are not dying willingly. If some, let's say a baby died, someone killed, it's not a willing death, right? It's not out of your own free will. And he cannot be murdered. You can be an adult and you are murdered. You are not, you don't die on your own free will, because someone forced upon you. So, this person must be an adult and he must voluntarily submit himself to death. So that are the key requirements of a, what we call, Redeemer. So only one person, the only solution that God has is God must become man and live as a sinless man, which means to say all the temptations that Satan throws at him, he must be able to overcome and be victorious and still remain holy. So the only one who qualifies is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is qualified to open the seal, right, because of who he is and what he has done. Jesus came, as I said, as a human being, tempted in all ways that as man, and has gone through what we have gone through, and he has conquered every temptation. And finally, he died on the cross for our sin voluntarily, and he paid the price to redeem us. And therefore, he is a fully qualified kinsman redeemer. And then we come to verse 6. And he says that, "And I look, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So John begins to look around, because one of the elders say that he is from the tribe of Judah. You know, that means the tribe of the lion, the imagery of a lion. So he was looking for a person with an imagery of a lion, but he couldn't locate anyone. Instead, his eyes were drawn to someone in the midst of the throne who has an imagery of a lamb being freshly slain. So here, John was reminded that the Redeemer must first come as a lamb, sacrificial lamb, to be slain before he can come back the second time as the roaring lion. So the lion, what they call the lamb imagery here, has got seven horns. Now, what does seven horns mean? This particular imagery of the lamb says that this person actually has got the full and complete power, has got the perfect power. Because seven, the number seven, you know, stands for completion and perfection. That's why you have 7 days in the week. And then the horns stands for power and authority. So the next thing is he has got seven eyes. So the same thing, eyes stand for insight, discernment, knowledge for knowledge. And here seven eyes means he has perfect knowledge and insight. That means this person is omniscient. He knows all things. So the third thing is there are seven spirits, which are the seven spirits. That means Jesus has the full measure of the Holy Spirit. And then it also says that this spirit is going to be sent out into the earth. So in the last days, the pouring of the Spirit will be on the whole earth. And especially when we come into the last days, when God is going to raise up His glorious church, the fullness of the Holy Spirit will be on all His faithful churches. Because the glory of the latter temple is going to be far exceeding the glory of the latter temple. It will far exceed the glory of the previous or former temple. And verse 7 to verse 8 says, and he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and then a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So Jesus is the one, and Jesus began to go and take the scroll from the hand of the Father, taking the scroll with the, what God, with seven seal. And he began to take that scroll, and what happened is, as soon as he does that, the four living creatures and the 24 elders began to fall down and began to worship the Lord Jesus. Now, these 24 elders, these four living creatures and the 24 elders, they have two articles in their hand. One is a harp. One is a symbolic. That means they are praising the Lord in worship, because harp is an instrument of praise. And then they have a golden bowl full of incense. And that was interpreted for us. He says that incense represents the prayers of the saint. So, in the Old Testament, whenever they go into the, what they call, the holy place, they burn incense. And the significance of the incense is trying to tell us, you know, it's prayer. Because the incense will rise up to the heavens. So our prayer will rise up to heavens, and it will go to this particular throne room of God, and it will go into this bowl, what we call, of incense. So it's a picture, it's an imagery. So whatever that you pray, right, do not lose heart, because it has gone into this particular prayer inbox in heaven. So our ministry is twofold, that of prayer and also of praise. And verse 9 begins to say, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seal, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now here, the focus of worship is actually worshipping the God of redemption. If you can remember the last chapter, the previous chapter, chapter 4, the focus was on the God of creation. Here, the focus of worship is the God of redemption. And here, notice that the four things, the four living creatures and the 24 elders is singing this redemption song. It says that you have redeemed us, right? You have redeemed us to God by your blood. Now, if you can remember, last week, we went through these four living creatures. One has got imagery of a man, one has got imagery of an eagle, and a calf, and a lion, so on and so forth. And I was telling you that even though there are a few of the, what they call other Bible expositors say they're a cherubim, but I'm of the opinion, to agree with this school of thought, I believe that these four living creatures is actually redeemed men. And the basis of my saying it is from this particular verse, because the four and the 24 begin to sing this redemption song. You say, you have redeemed us by your blood. That means the four living creatures and the 24 elders were actually redeemed men. And that's why they were singing this song. All right. So that is how I form my conclusion. So nonetheless, you know, it's not consequential, but this is just a very educated interpretation. So they were praising and they were worshiping God for two things. What are the two things? Very obvious. The first thing is for His work of redemption. He says, Jesus has redeemed us and purchased us by His blood. Not silver, not gold, not money, but it cost His life to redeem us. He went through the extreme agony of pain and death and the momentary separation from the Holy Heavenly Father. And He has to experience the wrath of God on the cross on our behalf. And therefore, Jesus has done everything to save mankind before judging them. And therefore, He is more than qualified and worthy to take the scroll and to open the seal. And then the next thing is He made us kings and priests. Now, this is really mind-boggling. That means He actually literally made us joint heirs with Christ. So He redeemed us not to make us servant, not to make us employee, not just to make us mere citizens of heaven, but imagine he redeemed us and He makes us kings and priests. I think many of us do not understand or do not know the significance of this. Now, perhaps the closest earthly example that I can give you is the Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth, and how He has got many children, grandsons and granddaughters, whoever they are. And she appoints, you know, this son or this grandson to be, you know, the duke, or the granddaughter to be the duchess of a certain area. And just recently, I think 1 or 2 years ago, she appointed Prince William and his wife, Katie, to be the duke and the duchess of the county or the shire of Cambridge. So this is just an example, just to give you by illustration. Now, we Christians, we are going to be joint heirs with Christ. We are going to be kings and we're going to be priests. But unfortunately, we do not have this high sense of being a very privileged one as kings and priests. And because the reason is simple, we find it unbelievable. We cannot imagine how we can all be kings and priests, because there are so many of us, there are so many Christians. I think if you can give an estimate of the Christians on living on planet Earth, maybe close to 1 billion people. 1 billion people. And the rest are what you call unbelievers. So the question that you will ask mentally is this: who are we going to rule over? If we are all going to be kings and we are going to be priests in the new heaven and earth, who are we going to rule over? I give you the answer: angelic being. And even though now, in our current state, we are made lower than the angels, but in the new heaven and new earth, you are going to be higher than the angels. And Christians fail to realize this. And also, Christians fail to realize that God's kingdom is super, super humongous, far bigger. The current galaxies and stars and planets, the picture that I showed you last week, is so huge. And even scientists are so, you know, amazed, even whatever telescope that they have, you know, going beyond, the space is so huge that they could not even fathom how big is the universe. And it takes, you know, billions and billions and even trillions of light years to enter the boundaries of the universe. The kingdom of God is just simply too mind-boggling. And what more if we come to the new heaven and new earth? Now, heaven is a place, is super glorious. As I said, first thing is the angelic being. There are going to be, you know, trillions and trillions and trillions of angelic being. And the next place, the heaven is a place that is super glorious. It is it's going to totally take our breath away. And when we enter the realm of the eternal heaven and earth, the majesty, the glory, the splendor of the new heaven and new earth, and all the pure light, you know, is going to shine on all the different materials, pure gold, pure precious stones, and all those what we call pure pearls, and all those things, when it shines through, it's all reflected, and all the different colors, the rainbow colors, is going to come forth. It's going to be totally dazzling, and going to be, you know, the sight is just going to be so glorious beyond our wildest imagination. And therefore, nothing on earth, the best of best on earth, can never be compared with anything that is in heaven. And everyone was going to be awestruck. He's going to be dumbfounded. And everything that we will see in the new heaven and new earth is going to be wow, wow, wow. It's just simply mind-boggling. That's why Apostle Paul says, no eyes have seen, no ears have heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. So this particular statement, making us kings and priests, is really a very, very privileged one. So the question that I want to ask is this. Does this only apply to some selected people? Initially, you look into this text. This is only, you know, this is coming from the four living creatures and the 24 elders. But if you look back into Revelation chapter 1, I think in verse 3. Sorry, not verse 3, but verse 6. And before verse 6, John in verse 4 says, to the seven churches which are in Asia, he says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the spirit, seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood. So this is an epistle written to the seven churches. And then verse 6, and he says, and he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Which means to say, these kings and priests does not just apply to the 24 and the four living creatures, but it applies to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So for everyone, you have a degree of rulership. It's a matter of how high and how low is your rulership in the new heaven and new earth. And you're going to make priests. Now, in what way priests? In what way you are priests in the new heaven and new earth? Now, let's look at the earthly priest. What does the earthly priest do? The earthly priest represents the people and to pray and to petition on behalf of the people. So when you become kings, the other role is you are priests. You are priests in the sense that because there are so many angelic beings under your rule and, you know, under your reign, and you're going to reign over certain, I don't know, certain planets on the new heaven and new earth. All right, you're going to bring their requests and their petition before the King of Kings, Lords of Lords, the Almighty God, because He is going to be the kings of the whole new universe, new heaven and new earth. And in verse 11, He says, then I look and I hear the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. Now this 10 is the number for law and order. And therefore, worship in the new heaven and new earth is going to be an orderly one. So this verse just proves my point that the number of being in heaven is just super humongous. We are talking about trillions upon trillions of people in the universe, far beyond our imagination. The total population of earth is only currently 7 billion people. And out of the 7 billion, we have 1 billion Christian. All right, so even you extrapolate that, you know, all the people that ever live on earth, maybe about 10 billion people. But the population in heaven, in terms of the angelic being, is trillions upon trillions, far, far more than what we have on planet earth. So if 1 billion is going to be made kings and priests, just imagine, you know, you still have so many other beings that God needs, what they call God needs to raise up kings and priests to run His whole universe. And then verse 12 says, so the trillions and trillions of the angelic being begin to join the four living creatures and the 24 elders in spontaneous worship. And then verse 12 says, they sing with a loud voice. It says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Verse 13 goes on to say, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Now it just blows our mind that Jesus Christ borders to be the sacrificial Lamb, the God of redemption, to save people like us, like a speck of dust on earth. And therefore here, in this context, they all realize this. So there is no question that the triune God deserves all to receive all these things. all the power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. All the sevenfold, what we call, virtues. And no one in their own honesty can question the overwhelming legitimacy of God's, what we call, right to these seven things that are mentioned here for eternity. And verse 14 concludes, and all the four living creatures say, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down, and they worship him forever and ever. So come back to the four living creatures and the 24 elders. They could not help, but they would agree and they would say, Amen. Amen means true. Let it be so. And they agree that God is worthy of all the praise and all the glory forever and ever. Now, worship in heaven is heartfelt. You are never coerced into doing anything. It is heartfelt. It is spontaneous. So I want to come back to the application. I'm appealing for spontaneous worship. Now, do you truly, truly realize what it means for you to be saved? Now, if you do, your worship will be spontaneous. And if you do not, then your worship cannot be spontaneous. And therefore, I'm going to give you a short story to help you to realize what God has done in our life. Imagine for a moment that you are caught in the middle of a fire, totally surrounded and trapped by the fire, and there's no hope, and there's no hope, and there's no way out. You're going to be burned alive. You're going to suffer for prolonged hours before you die in that particular fire. And then suddenly, one person ran through the fire. He came to envelop you and shield you under the fire. And he acted as your human shield. And then he took the heat, he took the suffering, he took the burning. And then he broke away through this fire and broke away for you to escape. And then in that process, when you escaped from the fire, he was the one who suffered all the burn and all the pain. And he died. But you survived. Now, not only this person saves you, you know, from the fire, but he's going to make you kings. And he's going to make you priests. Now, what kind of person is this? If this person is God, if this person is the Lord Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, when you come to worship, when you come to church, or even in your personal devotion, what would your response be to him? Wouldn't you just spontaneously bow down and you worship him? Can I get a musician to come forward, please? So, brothers and sisters, I want you to imagine that you are in this situation and this is what happened to you. And this is what the Lord Jesus has done for you to save you. Not only to save you, but he's going to make you kings and priests in time to come. If you meditate on the story, you will meditate on these verses, you cannot help but to worship him spontaneously because of what he has done in our life. So never, never take this salvation for granted. But if you talk to someone who is drowned and got saved by someone, when he's gone through the trauma, he knows what it means to be saved. I think you talk to the two ladies who was participated in some run, they were caught in a fire and their whole face was burned. And if they were saved, and if they were saved and they were not affected at all, they would be very grateful to the Savior. If you talk to people who have gone through all this trauma and come out being safe, their hearts will be very grateful to the Lord. So I want you to imagine what it means for Jesus to save you. So shall we stand and sing the song?
be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen.
And we, the redeemed, shall be strong
in purpose and unity, declaring aloud
praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor and power.
Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen.
Salvation belongs. Be to our God.
Be to our God forever.
Forever.